Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. It's the 12th month of the year, December, the 16th day in the year 2010. We're in the season of Advent, and the name of our segment is John the Baptist. We're going to be dealing with John the Baptist today in many and various forms in terms of his faith. If you want to be part of the show this morning, the number is 1-347-215-9968. Again, 1-347-215-9968. It's a special two-hour program. I am attempting something today that I haven't done in a while, which is a two-hour program with call-ins to see if we can expand this particular program beyond the 15 or 30 minutes that we've been using. So this is Perspectives on the Bible. Let's begin with our introductory music, Faith, Hope, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith, which comes to us from dmusic.com, downloaded with the permission and the blessings of the Brothers of Faith. Hope, Faith, and Courage. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're dealing with Perspective on the Bible. Today's topic is John the Baptist, and we're going to begin with the last book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi. It's a wonderful book, and it's a book of prophecy, and it's the last book for 400 years, following the book of Malachi. There is no word of the Lord in Israel. And the beginning of Malachi begins this way. Verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? This is a question that could be asked in any age. It most certainly can be asked in our age and is being asked by many, many people. We're seeing seemingly so far removed from the time of the Old Testament and seemingly so far removed from the time of Jesus that people ask themselves the question, in what way has God loved us? Or maybe a variation of that question, in what way has God shown himself to us? And the Christian church, the Jewish church, the synagogue, even the other religions, make evidence that there are many ways which we believe the Creator God has made himself known to us. Namely, of course, the evidence and testimony of nature itself, the orderliness of nature, the immutableness. The sun rises every day. It doesn't rise willy-nilly every so often when it feels like it. It's in a regular pattern. The moon rises and reflects the sun's light into the night on a regular lunar pattern. The seas have regular tides. They don't just have a tide when they feel like having a tide. Everything has is in order. Now, we want to say, well, this orderliness is not created by God. That's not a proof. However, reasonable people would say, listen, this doesn't have to be helter-skelterness. Willy-nilliness can be the way it is. But we know and we see an orderliness. And we have posited, and human beings have posited for the longest time, that this orderliness is an order imposed by the Creator upon a disorderly world. And the Bible testifies to that from the very beginning. In the beginning, there was the no thing, the void. In the beginning, there was the helter-skelter. In the beginning, there was the disorganization. In the beginning, there was the confusion. And then God imposed upon the confusion, on the disorder, on the helter-skelter, on the willy-nilly, God imposed orderliness. And so the testimony to God is one of nature. Nature can do that. And we're looking today, we have the Hubble telescope, and we have all these various and sundry things. Just yesterday, I understand, a spaceship left our solar system and is venturing out into the galaxy, the greatest galaxy, the first time that that is happening. Well, you know, the thing about the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, that's just one of a myriad of galaxies. We know this from our telescopes and otherwise. And even just the other day, someone was positing in the newspaper that because there are so many thousands and millions and untold numbers of galaxies, like the Milky Way galaxy, that there has to be, mathematically, other life and maybe even other human life on some planet in those galaxies. Well, again, this is the evidence of science that we would say, yes, that's possibly true. God could have created many, many hospitable arrangements for people to live in. Of course, in our sci-fi minds, you know, we're always looking for animals that eat arsenic and have blood of a blue something or other, chromium or something, and they, you know, they're walking lizards or they're walking, I don't know. You ever notice in sci-fi, I oftentimes wonder why sci-fi animals, you know, lizards that have humanoid features and human hands and can make spaceships, whales, even one of the Star Trek things has whales making spaceships. How in the world is a whale, no hands, no feet, no ability to use a separated finger, etc., etc.? How could a whale ever create anything? A whale merely, I don't think a whale even has a nest of any kind other than the oceans of the world. It just doesn't seem to be those flippers could ever create. They're not small enough, you know, to create a spaceship. Anyway, we want to dream about that stuff. We want to say, you know, that's all scientific or maybe that can happen in the future. But realistically, for most of Western civilization, I would say most of world civilization, the evidence of creation, the evidence of nature, and the orderliness and the regularity, the rationality of creation, even the mutability in sometimes, if you want to use the word evolution with a small word, a small e, all of these that God has built into his world, the evolution with a small e, would mean that it's not a problem with us to say that there are minor genetic changes over time, and there are minor changes to the ability of the being to adjust to its environment. Nothing like some kind of a fish. You know, I always get a big kick out of the idea that a fish jumped out of the sea and grew legs. Well, yeah, that's very nice. And even one that can have lungs, and we know there are fish that have feet and lungs, that creature should stay out of the water for any length of time and grow into a man at some particular point. That just boggles my mind that anybody could think of such a thing. For the fish that we have that have feet and have lungs, if they stay out of the water for any length of time, they don't become iguana, they die. And since that is the nature of their being, as we can evidence from the record we have right in front of us through experimentation observation, then to say that some fish, individual fish, was able to jump out of the water, walk on its feet, breathe in the air, and stay alive long enough to reproduce with another one just like it, and that one just like it produced another one just like it, and over a zillion years, they grew up and to become a iguana. Well, you know, that's very, very far-fetched and highly unlikely, even for the most jaded scientific mind that doesn't want to admit a creator who created the world and made all things as they were meant to be. But one evidence, back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Well, God has loved us by revealing himself to us, by loving us, by making us the way we are. In the book of Genesis, it says God created us in his image, in the likeness of God he created us. And the Bible is full of a message of the excellence, the beauty, and the magnificence and God-likeness of the human being. And that the human being is not made to be trashed into death. The human being is not made to be trashed by drugs. The human being is not made to be trashed by war. The human being is made as a co-creator, a fellow creator with God. So what the Bible is saying is that you are like God, or mini gods, as it were. You can create music. You can create poetry. You can create great works of art. You can create, through experimentation, new husbandry methods to produce a better heifer, or through agricultural methods and scientific application, a better crop of corn so that people in third world countries can have better crops. You can use genetic innovation to create better things in terms of healing and the like more. You are like God, and you have the ability to think and to create and to think beyond beyond the normal, beyond the apparent, beyond the obvious. You have the ability to deduct and to extrapolate and to figure out a problem and to come up with a solution. You have the creative ability, creating music. I always find that to be the most magnificent. If you think about it, you know, what does it mean to create music, to think a new tune? Even to write a great novel, to think a new thought, to come up with a new plot, to be a creator of a great architectural wonder, or a sculptor, an artist, or a painter, blank canvas in front of you, and then you take a little bit of colored material, paint and brushes, and you create a magnificent painting. All of these creative abilities are given to humankind, and we're able to reproduce ourselves so that one godlike being can produce another godlike being. Not like the fishes, you know, supposedly, who jumped onto the shore with legs and lungs and then survived, as opposed to all the other 99.99% of them, and then found another one that just happened to, you know, be on the same shore at the same time, the same land, and happened to meet up in the same sun-baked desert and become an iguana. It's just not reasonable for people to buy into that. And yet, in the 21st century, here we are, people teaching such claptrap in our colleges and in our universities. It's absurd. We're long beyond that. It's amazing. You know, I'm just going to make a comment here because we're going in that direction, the commentary about evolution today. I'm amazed that people are still fighting this battle of pro and con evolution, you know, especially on the scientific side and the academic side. It should be taken for granted, move on. The argument should be on the theistic side, on the theological side, and maybe they are. Maybe what it is going on in the classrooms and the universities is that people are opposing a God, opposing God. They're saying, well, like Malachi says, verse 2 of chapter 1, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say academia, you say college students, you say third grade teachers, in what way have you loved us? And in other words, challenging God that we do not believe in you because you have not shown yourself to us in this our day. And yet the rest of the book of Malachi said, why have you not looked? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, and so forth. He says, I have loved you, I have chosen you, I have made myself known to you. And the book of Malachi goes on for quite a bit of work there and asks a lot of questions about God. And then chapter 3 is where we're going to turn to chapter 3 of the book of Malachi. We're going to take a little pause here. Chapter 3 of Malachi is where we're going to pick it up. First verse, chapter 3 of Malachi. Get your Bible and turn to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and the first verse, we're going to be looking at that. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspective on the Bible. Thank you for listening, and stay with us as we listen to a little bit more of our opening song, Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Thank you very much for listening. Here we are again with our program as we listen to another piece of Faith, Hope, and Courage. Stay with us. Okay, that seems to have stopped. Okay, this is Pastor Fred. We're back at Perspective on the Bible. We're looking at John the Baptist, and we're going to get right into Malachi. Malachi. And if you want to be part of the show, you want to make a positive comment or ask a question, then call in number 1-347-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. We're looking at chapter 3 of the book of Malachi. Let me just share with you some of these words. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful promise. The whole book of Malachi up until this point has been a lament of the people against God. What have you done for us? Why haven't you been with us? Why haven't you saved us? What's the matter with you, God? How come we can't see you? Why don't you intervene more often? How come the evil get away with things? Why are things so messed up? Why do the powerful reign, and why do the poor have to submit to their power and so forth? And God says, well, if you seek me, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. It's reminiscent at the end of the Bible of the beginning of the Bible, that God will send someone to save Adam and Eve. And again, repeated in Moses, that God will raise up one like Moses. And again, in Elijah, that God will come to his people and save them. And behold, my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. George Frederick Handel used this phrase in his great oratorio, The Messiah. He will be the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Old Testament Bible closes with a promise. And it's going to be a 400-year-old promise before it's fulfilled. Before John the Baptist is born of Elizabeth and Zechariah, it's going to take 400 years of silence when there is no word from the Lord, when there is no prophet among the people of God, when the people of God have despaired of any kind of intervention, personal, individual, and specific intervention by God into time and space. But God ends that message of Malachi with that word. Now, in verse 2, it says, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Well, you know, right away the promise is there, and the promise is of one who is righteous. One of the things that I've spoken about in this program, I know that many people ask the question, why are the powerful getting away with it? Why are the cheaters getting away with it? Why are evil people getting away with it? Why does it seem that the righteous are being beaten up and thrown down and cast aside, and the takers and the shakers, you know, they're getting ahead? People lament and cry out about this all the time and say, where is the Lord of the righteous? Where is the Lord of the just? And I really, we could go on into a talk about that. Maybe one of the areas we could talk about is something I read this morning, an empirical study, it was on the internet this morning, that it seems to be shown empirically that money does not create happiness. Now, you can joke with me, money does not create happiness. Of course money doesn't create happiness, but it doesn't hurt. And I agree with you about that. I'm very much a fiddler on the roof kind of guy about money and happiness. You know, the fiddler on the roof, Tevye is the main character in the Fiddler on the Roof play and movie, and he says, you know, he prays for a small fortune. He says, Lord, I want a small fortune. And he says, it doesn't mean that it's going to make me happy, but it can't hurt either. You know, it's that kind of thing. There's a lot of great life philosophy in Fiddler on the Roof, and Tevye is usually the speaker of those things. So a great fortune doesn't make him happy, but doesn't hurt either. Well, now we have an empirical study on the internet stating that they've studied this now, and they've taken the statistics, and they've done the calculations, and they've proven scientifically that money doesn't create happiness. Well, the Bible could have told you that, I could have told you that, most of my people out there listening to this program, you could tell us that as well. So the Lord is the one who creates happiness, and he is coming. And when we ask the question, you know, why the rich, all that kind of stuff, well, the Lord says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. I am blessing you in the now. And, you know, I think we can make a case to say, for those who claim that there are no blessings, that, you know, what have you done for me lately is the theme of the first two chapters of Malachi. And God says, I loved you, says the Lord. And then the second verse I said, but what have you done for me lately is the maybe an easier translation of the second part of verse 2 of chapter 1 of Malachi. You know, hey, folks, I'm a parent, and I don't know about you. If my child was to say that to me, I would say, well, I took care of you when you were a baby. I changed your diaper. I fed you a bottle. I gave you a house to live in. So, Dad, what have you done for me lately? Well, I sent you to school. I took you to school. I provided for your instruction in the Christian faith. I brought you up in the church. I provided for your confirmation. Well, Dad, yeah, fine. But what have you done for me lately? But I love you, son. I love you. You know I love you. I protected you. I've defended you. I provided for you. I've played with you. I've hugged you. I've kissed you. I've given you of my money and my sustenance. I've spent the time of my life providing for you. Surely you know you love me. He says, yeah, sure, that's fine. But what have you done for me lately? I don't think that you can answer that. I don't think you can answer that. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2, is saying, you know, how is God going to answer that, saying, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? You know, what have you done for me lately, God, is a phrase that we might find in our own children. Here is Christmas time. It happens to be Christmas time. It's December the 16th in the year 2010, and all of us are running around trying to figure out what present to give to other people. But what other present is there than the gift of yourself and the gift of your love? Now, I know I've been there, too. You know, I had a situation a few years ago with my children, several of them, and they were just kind of like rebellious, and one or two of them said to me, you know, Dad, we're not going to give you a Christmas present. we could, but we're not going to because we love you, and we don't have to give you a Christmas present because love is not giving Christmas presents. Love being there for you and loving you. And I said, well, yeah, I appreciate that. Being there for me and loving me is fine, but a little bit of a Christmas present wouldn't hurt. What? Well, I said that because, you know, hey, Let's face it, if you really love me, then you'll buy me a present. I mean, not that I have to have a present in order to prove that you love me, but boy, it sure gives me some doubts when you very proudly and very forcefully say to me, you know, Dad, because I love you, I don't have to give you a Christmas present, and I'm not gonna, you know. Well, yeah, I got that, but I don't find that to be very, very helpful in that sense. And so, how does God answer that? What present does God give to us? Well, he says, I will send my messenger before me, and he, this is chapter 3 of Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. What does that mean, suddenly come to his temple? Well, for the Israelites, it's a very, very important message, because they have the concept from the Exodus of the presence of God, the Shekinah Yahweh, which is the cloud of God, which appeared over the tent of meeting in the wilderness whenever God spoke to Moses. And it's reminiscent of the cloud that encircled Mount Nebo, or Mount Zion, which I think is Mount Nebo, really, that that God appeared to Moses in the cloud and in the fire and gave to him the Ten Commandments. And so when they built the replica of that, the worship space, the tabernacle in the wilderness, a tabernacle not in stone but in cloth, that could, it was a tent, and inside the tent was the Holy of Holies. And whenever God would speak to Moses face to face, the pillar of fire would come down, and the cloud of the Lord would envelop the tent of meeting. And Moses would be called by the Lord to come into the tent and speak to God face to face. And so the idea was carried on over into the temple, whereby when they built the central part of the temple, the inner sanctum, the sacred part, the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest could enter but once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer atonement and to speak to the Lord on the mercy seat, the idea was that God would dwell on that day when the priest went in. It was reminiscent. And when they built the actual stone temple, they recognized that the Shekinah, the cloud, and the pillar of fire no longer were there. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the directions of God. And God said, on one day a year, the high priest will enter into the Holy of Holies. And so now it's, the idea is that the Shekinah is gone, the cloud, and the pillar of fire is gone. All we have is the building and the box, the Ark of the Covenant, but we don't have the living daily presence of God, the cloud of God over us. And so in Malachi, the promise is given to the people who are seeking the Lord, that the Lord will send his messenger, verse 1, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so God will return to speak to us face to face. We will have an opportunity to be directed by God and called by God. And we should know that this is the promise of the Lord. Now in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 of Malachi, he talks about the pureness of the Lord. This is a reminiscence of the idea that nothing unclean, nothing sinful, nothing adulterous or sorcerers or perjurers or those who exploit the wage earners and those who act against the widows and the fatherless and those who turn away the aliens, they will not have a right to be in the temple. They will not have a right to speak to the Lord face to face. They will not be invited into the temple over which the cloud dwells. And this is one of the answers, by the way, of the Bible to the concept of, well, what about this? Why did the evil people get away with it? And so on, and all of the various complaints that we have. But the Lord says, yes, that's a temporary thing. That's a temporary thing. And yes, you have to suffer through it. But know that I, the Lord, am with you in the now, and the day will come when I shall return. Now, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change, says the Lord. And the Lord is saying, be confident in me. I made a promise. I will keep the promise. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you, who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, the sun like in the sky, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day I will do this, says the Lord. Therefore, remember the law of Moses, my servant, whom I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Remember the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Behold, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, says the Lord. Now, this is the ending of the Bible. We're going to be looking at that in a moment. We'll just take a little moment, a pause here, listen a little bit more to our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. We're listening to Perspective on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred. If you want to be part of the program, the number is 1-347-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. Stay with us. This is Pastor Fred. You're back. We're talking about John the Baptist, and we're paying attention to the book of Malachi. But I'd just like to take a moment, to talk about another area where you can have Bible study and learning, and that is by clicking on to the website of this program, which is Bible, B-I-B-L-E, Bible. This is how it's spelled out. It's a website, so it's www.BibleStudyForEveryone, Bible Study for Everyone with a dash in between. It's B-I-B-L-E, dash, S-T-U-D-Y, study, for, a dash, for, F-O-R, dash, everyone, E-V-E-R-Y-O-N-E, .com. And I started that website quite a long time ago. It's an SBI site builder. Website. It's one that I really have put a lot of work into it. On that website, you'll be able to see my biography. You can read all about me. Not that that's terribly important, but maybe you want to know a little bit about the person here who speaks to you on a regular basis. And on that Bible site, there's also a listing of different books of the Bible that I deal with, especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We look a little bit into the book of Genesis. We deal with some other topics relating to religion. These are all accessible through BibleStudyForEveryone.com. And then you can also go into the blog there. I have a blog on there, which I keep up as a current event area. This blog on BibleStudyForEveryone.com is a daily event. I invite you to click on the RSS feed, that's the following feed, to follow that blog on a regular basis. I keep it up to date every day, just about, with information. Mainly, I can tell you about the Vatican. Much of the news that's happening in the Christian world, is the international news, and news of international Christian importance is coming out of the Vatican. I also deal with, of course, the Orthodox expression. Many millions and millions of Christians are members of the Orthodox faith, and we deal with the Russian Orthodoxy and Greek Orthodoxy and, in this case, Syriac Orthodoxy. I hope I can get much more into the Syriac Orthodoxy. So on BibleStudyForEveryone.com, this is just a site. I'm not selling you anything. I'm not asking you to buy anything. But it's a great opportunity for you if you want to keep up to date in between these programs, or maybe when these programs are not broadcasting, or you just want to keep a running daily news event about what's happening in the Christian world, especially as viewed by the Vatican. Recently, we've dealt with some issues. I'll talk about a few of these issues later on in the program. But I invite you to click into that. BibleStudyForEveryone.com. That's a dash in between each word. BibleStudyForEveryone.com. It's a great site. Maybe you want to make it your favorite. Maybe you want to put an RSS feed on that and click into that. And by doing that, by the way, you're helpful to us. We don't track you. I don't send any kind of little cookie into your world to find out where you are on the computer. But you've seen on the websites. They have these counters on them, number of visitors, number of clicks. And it's very helpful to me to know that people are at least clicking in and listening to that, reading. I'm sorry, I'm doing two things at one time. Reading BibleStudyForEveryone.com. And on there you can get some material also about SBI. SBI Site Builder is the means by which I put up that website. And Site Builder is, and this is a pitch, is a means of setting up a very, very wonderful website. And we can talk about that a little bit later on, but, you can click on the Site Builder or how this site was built clicker and find out about Site Builder. And maybe you want to subscribe to that. That does cost you about $300 a year, but you get some tremendous benefit from that. If you click on the SBI site on my website, BibleStudyForEveryone.com, and go to SBI site or how this site was built, you can learn about how and why even I set up that particular website. So I invite you to do that. Let's just return a little bit more to our music, and then we're going to return to our study of John the Baptist, beginning with the ending of the book of Malachi. We've dealt with a lot about that. We're going to flip over to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to flip over to the Gospel of Luke. So let's listen to a little bit of the music. Stay with us. And this is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back. And isn't that a wonderful song? Hope, faith, and courage. Those are the themes. Hope, faith, and courage. Those three words are very much a theme for this program, Perspectives on the Bible. Hope that you may have faith and that you may have courage. Now, in that, he says, what are you going to do? Are you written in the book of life? What are you going to do when the Lord comes? And he says, well, are you going to be found in the book of life? How do you be found in the book of life? He says, be faithful. Take heart, trust the Lord. What wonderful words. Be faithful. Hope, faith, and courage. Be faithful. Take heart, trust the Lord. Now we're going to end up our little section of Malachi here, looking at the Bible, the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, the very end. And he, namely, the coming of the Lord's messenger, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What a wonderful ending. What a wonderful ending. Now, I know there are people who look at this and say, God is cursing the world, God is wicked, you know, the judgment and the throne and all this kind of stuff and burning fire and hell and all that kind of business. But that's not what the Lord says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, hope, faith, and courage. Be faithful. Take heart. Trust the Lord. And it's right there. That I am going to send you a messenger. Even if you turn away. You know, listen, today in the year 2010, thousands and millions of people turn away from the Lord. Thousands and millions of people refuse to attend church, even though they call themselves Christians and or Jews and or whatever religion. Thousands and millions of people say there is no God, even philosophers. In our universities, in our schools, in our colleges, professors are acting and teaching and in all kinds of ways attacking Christianity as being silly and stupid and unreasonable, illogical, and downright false. And God says the result of that is going to be destruction. The result of that is going to be the degeneration of your society. The result of turning against God, of denying God, of attacking God, of refusing God is going to be judgment. And you are going to burn in fire. You're going to have hell on earth and hell after earth. And God says there is a judgment coming that will burn those people like stubble. It's right in the first verses of chapter 4. He says the proud will be like stubble. They will burn up. They will have not root nor branch. And those who do not believe in me will not have a place. They will be uprooted. Now, the idea that this rootedness is very much a reference to a previous program I had about the stump. The stump and the imagery of a tree or olive tree or any kind of tree cut off above its roots. It looks dead, seems to be dead, could be dead, but the roots are still in the ground, connected to the soil, which is the community, and connected to the nutrients and the water, which is God. The imagery of the nutrients and the water in the soil, which is God, the soil being the community, and the community being centered in the church, in the synagogue. But in the book of Malachi, it says, the day is coming when those who continuously and proudly refuse me, when those who will not admit that I come, they will see me coming, but it will be too late, and they will be like stubble, and they shall burn them up, and the Lord shall burn them up, and he will not leave them root nor branch. And so when you pull something up by the root, when you rip it out of the ground, when you refuse to let it recontact the earth and be re-rooted in the soil and the nutrients of the soil, such a thing is doomed to complete destruction. As a matter of fact, it's worthy only to be cast onto the fire and to be burned. And those things happen and are going to happen to those who refuse to believe. Now, I just want to take a little aside here. Wrath. The word wrath or the word judgment. What is the judgment of God? What is the wrath of God? Well, this particular I, let's use the word I, let's be specific like the other talk show hosts are. I would suggest to you a definition of the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And that is, let me try to put it in a dialogue. Yes, let me try to put it in a dialogue. It goes like this. God is speaking. I'll play the part of God. God says, please come to me, turn to me, love me. Look, I'm showering you with blessings. I'm giving you your life. I'm giving you your breath. Come to me. And the person says, no, I will not. And I will not believe in you. I will turn aside from you. And God says, well, no, I'm going to bless you with your youth and your marriage and your children and your family. I'm going to give you the ability with your hands and your mind and your time to make a living and to be successful and to use the creativity and the abilities of your magnificently made mind and mind made in my own image to become wealthy and to become secure. Please turn to me, come to church, worship me, sing some songs, dedicate your life to righteousness and ethical behavior. and holiness and the will of God. And the person says, no, no, I don't want you, I don't want you, I go away. And God says, no, please come, I'm with you in your middle age, in your old age. I want to bring you into heaven. I want to be with you forever. I want you to have eternal life. I want you to be saved. I don't want you to rot in the ground. The person says, no, I don't want you. Get away. Stay away. I deny you. I refuse you. I turn aside from you. And God says, okay. God says, okay, if that's what you want, if you want me to go away, if you want me to never come back, if you want me to withdraw my presence and my support from you, if you want me to leave you by yourself all alone, if that's what you really want, I'll do it. The person says, do it! And God says, okay, I'm going to do it. That, my friends, is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is that when God has tried and tried and tried and tried to gather you together, to embrace you, to hug you, to love you, and to give you of his gifts, his love, his protection, and his look upon you with favor, and you say no so often that eventually God becomes convinced that what you really want, and it's kind of a love, if you will, but it's a wrath at the same time, if that, what you really want is for God to completely remove himself from your life, then God turns his back on you and walks away. And the further he gets away, the more and more alone you become in the universe. And more alone you will be forever. Just think of wrath as your wanting to be left alone. And then God saying, okay, but if I walk away, when I am far enough away, you will be alone forever. Think of it, living outside of God's light, living in the darkness. Think of living alone forever. And don't blame God for that. God didn't want to do that. But God does it because you demand from the one who loves you that he do that to you. That's what the wrath of God is. That's what you bring upon yourself. Not that God wants it, but you bring it upon yourself. But the God says, in Malachi, a great word of hope. He says, I will send my messenger before my face, and he will bring message to you, and those who are righteous, and those who turn to the Lord, and those who fear my name, they shall have healing, because the Son of Righteousness will arise, verse 2, with healing in his wings. God will heal you. And therefore, he, namely the one who is to come, Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist, will turn the hearts of the children and the fathers, and the hearts of the children will be turned to their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers will be turned to their children, and they will turn to the Lord. They will turn to the Lord. Therefore, I will not have to abandon them because they have turned to me, heard my invitation, and allowed me to love them, allowed me to embrace them, and allowed me to show my grace to them. I'm going to pause here for just a moment. We're going to listen to a different song here. This is with a song called With All I Am. It's a female voice here. And I'm going to get the name of this person. It's also downloaded from dmusic.com. With All I Am, a very beautiful song. And please stay with us. You're listening to Perspective on the Bible. The topic is John the Baptist. And I'm Pastor Fred, your host. Please stay with us. If you want to be part of the program, call in verse 1-347-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. Stay with us.
With all I am for you, Lord. You
this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back with this is Perspective on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio, and it's the 16th of December, the year 2010, and we're looking at the item John the Baptist, and we've just finished a long excursus on the book of Malachi, and we're going now to the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, I'm just going to read and make a little bit of commentary about the introduction to Luke. Luke gives us outline, and gives us the succinct message of how he went about writing his gospel, how he went about getting his information, and whom and when he spoke to people. He says, inasmuch as many, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, I'd like to go through that verse by verse. He's saying here, many people, this is St. Luke writing around the year 60 or maybe even 70 A.D. That would be about 30 or 40 years after the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Luke says, I know a lot about the Christian faith. I am a Christian. I am also an educated man, a physician. We know he's Luke, the beloved physician, because we have references to him in St. Paul. Inasmuch as many, he's saying there are many stories out there about Jesus. There are many gospels. There are many epistles. There are many writings. And these people have written all kinds of things, and many of them are true, and some of them are somewhat true, and some of them are not true. But I have taken in my hand as a compiler, as a writer, as a scholar, as a physician, to set in order, a narrative. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you the story, I'm going to tell you the true story, and the reason I'm going to tell you the story is because there are so many stories out there, and they're sort of willy-nilly, they're in a disorganized, a little story here, a little story there, nothing in an orderly account, and I'm going to write a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. He's talking from a Christian to a Christian. And, of course, the fact that he's publishing the book, and it will be published throughout the ages, means that he's also speaking to the non-Christians. He's also speaking a book of faith to other people in order that they may have faith. But primarily, Luke, in the introduction, is saying he's a Christian. He's writing to another Christian in order that the Christian may have surety of knowledge. Now, he says, verse 2, just as, so these other gospels, these other writings, these other things that have been distributed and are currently in our book shelves at the time, 60 or 70 A.D., he says, these, many of them, were written by people who themselves were eyewitnesses and or ministers, pastors, clergy persons, of the word delivered them to us. They delivered these gospels to us. So people who have written have either written because they are pro the gospel, pro Jesus Christ, but also there's, and unspoken here, is there's many pamphlets and booklets and gospels even written against Jesus. So you have to understand at that world time they had writing, they had Greek writing, they had Latin writing, they had Persian writing. They were not illiterate people. They had publications, of course they were handwritten books, but they had letters, they had tracts, they had all kinds of ways of written communication. And there was the great storytelling in the trade routes, on boats, on trips, on travels, in houses, among community people. There's a great storytelling tradition of the telling of stories from one group to another group, and the repeating of stories over and over again, the embellishment of stories, the addition to stories, the correction of stories, the editing of stories, all of that kind of story thing. And he says, so many of the people who are writing for us, in favor of us, of the Christian faith, are eyewitnesses themselves and or pastors of the churches. And they have delivered these things to us, who are the believers, who are the listeners, who are the readers. Now, in verse 3, Luke says, therefore it seemed good to me, seeing that there is so many stories, so much stuff, so many gospels, so many pro-writings and anti-writings, some fantastically embellished and some very sparse. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So St. Luke is claiming to be one of those who was with the Lord, with the Christian faith, with Paul, with John, with Matthew, with the rest, from the beginning. And so he has the correct understanding. He's setting himself up as an authority. He's saying, I am an authority. I do know about these things. I was there. I saw them. I heard them. I have listened to the people who were the eyewitnesses, and they have spoken these things to me, and I have written them down. I have copious notes. You see, and that's a very interesting part about Luke. You see, we don't have any evidence that Peter or Mark or any of the early disciples kept notes. As a matter of fact, we have evidence that they may not have been literate in terms of writing Greek or even writing Hebrew, and so they did have attached to them, through the faithful believers, people who were scholars in terms of writing, or scribes in terms of writing, and that we have evidence that even Paul, who was himself a very erudite and a very scholarly man, and most certainly literate in writing and reading, he also had scribes who did writing, letter writing for him, and that's why he says when he puts it down with his own hand, he says, I, Paul, write these things with my own hand. Otherwise, if he doesn't say that, we don't know for sure if he actually wrote the words or he just dictated the words to a scribe. That was very common in those days among the intelligentsia and people who were literate. Now, so, back to Luke, verse 3, chapter 1. I had perfect understanding of all these things from the very beginning, and I also, therefore, have decided to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, elsewhere, we read that he went to those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, chapter 1, verse 2. So Luke has spoken to, has interviewed with the eyewitnesses. And one of those eyewitnesses, I would suggest to you, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. A very important piece of the whole Gospel of Luke, and a very important piece of the first chapters of Luke, is the fact that Luke spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, we have evidence that Mary was a very young woman when she got announced by the angel that she was going to conceive, a virginal conception. By the way, a lot of people want to say virgin birth. Well, it's not a virgin birth. It's a virginal conception. She has a conception of Jesus without a man. She's a virgin, and she has a virginal conception. Don't get that confused with the Immaculate Conception. That's a later medieval thought about how Mary herself was conceived as opposed to how Jesus was conceived. So Jesus is not a product of the Immaculate Conception. Jesus is a product of the virginal conception. Now, Luke says, I spoke to the eyewitnesses. Now, if Mary was, let's say, 14, 15, 16 years old at the time of Jesus' birth, Jesus lived 30 years. That would make her about 46 years old when he died. And then with adding on 30 years, she would be about 76 years old by the time Luke writes his gospel. But that doesn't mean he did not speak with her beforehand or know of her beforehand. We have ample evidence that Mary lived for quite some long time in Jerusalem. Therefore, she would be easily accessible to the early church. She was handed into the care of John, the Apostle John, at the crucifixion of Jesus, so she would be easily findable. You just find John, you find Mary. I'm sure she had much to tell. After all, Mary is the most intimate person in the whole Scriptures with Jesus. There's no one more intimate with Jesus than Mary. Just think about that. She has Jesus from his conception in the womb. So at the very minimum, she has 9 months of intimacy with Jesus more than anyone else. And she shares with Jesus uniquely her DNA, excuse me, and her RNA. Mary conceives him. And so Jesus is 100% human while being 100% divine, conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, we say in the Creed. And just think about it, that Jesus shares no one else's DNA and RNA and mitochondrial bodies and all of that blood type, everything, only from Mary. So he has a blood type from Mary. It might not be the same blood type, but it's the blood type that comes through the mother. He has the RNA, he has the DNA, he has the mitochondrial bodies. Everything about Jesus, the eye color, everything, comes from his mother. His full humanity comes from his mother. I think that plays a very big part in our understanding of Mary. She is his mother only, and he has no father other than the Holy Spirit. Joseph is the foster father of Jesus, or the stepfather of Jesus, if you want to call it that. That's a kind of an odd phrase, but most certainly the foster father of Jesus, the husband of Mary, but not the father in a biological sense of Jesus. And so Mary has the most intimacy from Jesus, at least 9 months more than anyone else. Also, remember that from the time of his birth until the time of his 12 years old, only Mary and Joseph have Jesus. I mean, he's not part of the Christian community, he's not part of anything. So his early years, his babyhood, his toddlerhood, his young boyhood, his schooling at the synagogue school, his schooling at the father's bench as a carpenter, his schooling in the Torah, his schooling in prayer, his schooling in compassion. It's all taught to him from his mother. The stories he heard from his mother and father, the values he had as a human person from his mother and father, the compassion he showed, and the values he held dear from his mother and father, his Weltanschauung, his worldview from his mother and father, according to his humanity. Mary had these things with Jesus much more than anyone else. And she was available to the Christian church from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, actually, and also beyond that ministry in the days of Jerusalem. And then we understand that eventually John moved to Ephesus, and perhaps Mary moved with him and lived in Ephesus and died in Ephesus. But, or there's also an alternate tradition that she died in Jerusalem. We don't have a grave site for Mary. We don't have a place for Mary because the teaching of the church from the earliest days is that she was assumed after dying. She died, but she was assumed into heaven. They call it the Domitian of the Virgin Mary, whereby she was assumed in heaven. That should not surprise us, by the way. People who want to get into a big, long thing about Mary, 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 and anti-Mary business. Listen, in the book of Genesis, we have Enoch, who was a righteous man who pleased God. He walked with God, and he was no more because God took him. He was assumed into heaven. And the next greatest one, of course, we have is Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain, Horeb, and God takes him aside and says, you're not going to live to go into the Holy Land. And it says, quote, unquote, a euphemism. God buried him there. I would suggest to you, based upon the transfiguration account of Jesus in the New Testament, that Moses himself was also translated directly into heaven. Maybe he died in that spot, and then he was directly translated into heaven. No need for him to die in that sense if he's going to. But, you know, if you want to make a case that he died and then, quote, unquote, God buried him, it would be within moments of his physical death, God translated him bodily into heaven. And then we have the great Elijah, who is also does not die and get buried, but he steps into the fiery chariot and is whisked away into heaven. Steps into the fiery chariot and is whisked away into heaven. So we have three people in the Old Testament who have a bodily assumption into heaven. So and they were much less than Mary, the mother of Jesus. They didn't conceive the Savior. They didn't share their DNA and RNA with Jesus. They did not nurse Jesus. They did not change Jesus' diaper. They did not teach Jesus his ABCs. They did not love and support and comfort him. They did not protect him during the days of his youth. They did not watch over him and care for him in every possible way, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And they were assumed directly into heaven. Why would we, as Christians, have any problem with the idea that Jesus, ascended and resurrected and returned to the Father would have looked upon his mother, his own mother, who was older in age and now had was about to die or did die, and what would he not reach into the earth and interject himself into time and space and bodily assume her into heaven? The assumption of Mary into heaven is most certainly a thoroughly biblical and thoroughly Christian idea. Anyway, going on from there, we have the idea is that Luke has more than enough face time with Mary. He interviewed her face to face. He was a scholar, so he could take notes, as he has been doing all along. And now he's going to tell the story of starting at verse 5, which he has. He's going to start the account with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he's going to tell the story of John the Baptist, the one who is promised in the book of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before my face who will give you the... This is from the book of Malachi. And John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Jesus said, he is Elijah who is to come. So John the Baptist is the one predicted 400 years before his birth in the book of Malachi that God was going to send a messenger before him who was going to prepare the way of the Lord and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And so we're going to be getting into that in just a moment. Stay with us. You're listening to Perspective on the Bible. We're dealing with John the Baptist. We're in the book of Luke, the first chapter. This is Pastor Fred. If you want to be a part of the program, the number is 1-347-215-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. Stay with us. This is Pastor Fred. Welcome back to Perspective on the Bible. We're dealing with John the Baptist, and we're going to turn now to the fifth verse of the first chapter, the fifth verse of the first chapter of Luke. Here are the words. There were, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now note what it says there. Zachariah is a priest. Zachariah is a priest. He's a clergy person, and he is actually more. He's not a Levite. He's a priest of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. She was the daughter of priests. So both Zechariah and Elizabeth are connected to the priesthood and her name, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now that is a very, very unique reference back to the what we just talked about a few moments ago in the book of Malachi. It says, "Behold, the day is coming," chapter 4 of Malachi, "burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who wickedly will stumble, and the day is coming and will burn them up, says the Lord, and that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." The Son of Righteousness will be with healing in his wings. And elsewhere it talks about the pathway of the Lord. No wicked person will be on the pathway of the Lord or walk the pathway of the Lord. Chapter 1 of Malachi, when we look at that, we see it right there in chapter 1. Let's look at that. Chapter 1, he talks about that, and he says, "I love you, says the Lord, and you say, in what way have you loved us?" And then the Lord says, "I will prepare a way in the wilderness, and no evil person will walk upon it." No evil person will walk upon it. The righteous will walk upon the way of the Lord. And that's a wonderful message. And then it says, we have right here in front of us in the book of Luke, that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. So they were people, both of them, righteous, and people who were going to be allowed and entitled to walk on the way of the Lord, and they were both of the priesthood. And so it says, but they had no child. But they had no child. A unique experience, because Elizabeth was barren. They said, well, they're not blaming on Zechariah, they're blaming on Elizabeth. I don't want to get into all that kind of thing, but that's what it says, so that's what it says. But they were both well advanced in years. So maybe, you know, maybe the old man didn't have it either. So it was that while he, namely Zacharias, was serving as a priest, he was serving in the priesthood before God in the order of his division. Now, he wasn't out fishing. He wasn't out golfing. He wasn't out archering. He wasn't out climbing mountains. He wasn't out political science. He wasn't doing all that stuff. He wasn't advancing the cause of whatever cause he was advancing. He was doing his job. He was a priest. That's what he was doing. And it was his job to go into the temple and burn incense. And so many times, you know, I meet many of my fellow clergymen. They want to be involved in everything but being a clergyman. Well, then, stop being a clergyman. I meet many priests who want to be involved in everything else but be a priest. Well, then, stop being a priest. Even my own life, I have to admit, there are many, many times that I want to get involved in everything except being a pastor, but, you know, my heart is in the pastorate, my soul is in the pastorate, and the most important and the most wonderful thing I can do is be talking to you today, right now, on this program. So, we have Zacharias, a priest, and Elizabeth, a priest, a daughter of a priest, a priestly family, and then the angel of the Lord, excuse me, verse 11. Now, the angel of the Lord, excuse me for coughing, but it's been a while I've been talking here. The angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This is inside the temple. So where are we going to get visions? Not in our bedroom, not in our cellars, even though Mary did get a vision of the Lord and a visitation, not a vision, a visitation of the Lord in her home. It's granted she was not a priest or a priestess or the daughter of a priest. She was a very, very unique person, and the visitation she got was a very, very unique visitation indeed. The visitation of the Virgin Mary from the angel Gabriel. Excuse me, I just have to have a little drink here. Just hold on a second. I'm going to speak a lot in 2 hours. I can see you have to have your water close at hand. The angel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Now, was Zacharias afraid of the angel? Well, that's possible. That's possible. And I encourage you to do what I'm doing right now, and that is to play with the Bible a little bit, expand a little bit, imagine a little bit. When he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias," well, if I saw an angel appear to me right by my side right now, I'd probably drop down in a dead faint. I hope I wouldn't die, but I think I would drop down in a dead faint if an angel appeared to me right now. But so, do not be afraid. It could apply to that. But was Zacharias also afraid of other things? Was he afraid that he was going to remain childless for the rest of his life? There was no hope. Well, he was an old man. He might have given up hope on that. Well, what else might he have been afraid of? Well, in his day, with 400 years, there was no prophet in Israel. He may have been afraid that there would never be a prophet in Israel. In his day, there was gross apostasy against the church. People had turned against the synagogue. They had turned against the temple. People had become secular. They had become pleasure seekers. They had become lip servers and backstabbers. And they had become collaborationists with the secular world. The university professors and the academics of the day turned against the ancient religions. Maybe he was afraid that Israelite religion, Jewish religion, was going to be forever erased. Well, there were many, many things of which Zacharias could be afraid. And I think we shouldn't just limit the words of the angel to "do not be afraid that you have seen an angel, Zacharias," but maybe it's a much bigger word. Do not be afraid of your fears. Do not be afraid of your fears for the nation, of your fears for your religion. After all, and I share this as a pastor, I know our Christian churches are not full. I know that many of the children over 35 years that I've confirmed will not and do not return to church for Easter or for Christmas. I know that many of them are now adults and they have children of their own, and they do not bring their children to Sunday school. They do not bring their children for baptism. I oftentimes reflect upon it and say to myself, well, that's your failure, Fred. You failed as their pastor. Well, maybe I did. I don't think so in terms of my teaching. I know so in terms of my teaching. I did not fail them. And I know so in terms of my preaching that I did not fail to them. And I know so in terms of my pastoral love and concern for them that I have not failed to them. And I know that I have not failed through my prayers, but I also recognize that they are not and they will not return. And so maybe in the future, maybe at some other time, but I don't know. I don't know. And I'm afraid for them, and I'm afraid for the church, and I'm afraid for Christianity. So when the angel says to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, your prayer has been heard," we oftentimes hear the preacher after preacher after preacher saying that he and Elizabeth were praying for a child. And that's very much the case. But I think there's more to it. I think they may have been praying for a restoration of religion. I think they have very much been praying for a restoration of the love of the church. I think they may have very much been praying for a restoration of sanity among the leadership of the church. I think they may have very much been praying for a new evangelization of the Christians in order that they would be Christians and not just Christians in name. I think that he may have been praying for a conversion of academia, of the university faculties, even of our Lutheran. I happen to be a Lutheran. I pray all the time for the conversion of our Lutheran faculty. We have this tenure thing, you know, it drives me absolutely crazy. But we have teachers and professors and theologians who write against the faith. I have a book in front of me called The Men of the Bible, The Men of the Bible, The Good, Bad, and the Ugly, The Good, Bad, and the Ugly, Men of the Bible. I picked it up the other day in the bookstore on a sale. I flipped through it. I haven't read all of it yet. But this is a professor of theology at one of our schools, a priest, no less. And I would tell you that this is a piece of garbage in terms of the fact that over and over and over again, I believe that this man attacks the faith. He's acting academic. He's acting all kinds of academic. But every time he can disprove everything, he can debunk, and every time he can claim that he's right and everybody else is wrong, he does in his book. And that's my opinion of the book. But Men in the Bible, The Good, Bad, and the Ugly. I hope to deal with that in a future program. So anyway, back to this. Zechariah may be afraid of many things, but your prayer has been heard. And the people of the book of Malachi were praying, and everybody for the 400 years have been praying. And so your prayer and the prayer of all these people has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Very, very important part. Even from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. A direct reference to Malachi, the end of the last book of the Old Testament. turn the children's heart to their fathers, the father's heart to the children, and all of their hearts to God. And he, verse 17, will go before him, capital H, meaning the Messiah. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, a quote from Malachi, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the Lord to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So God fulfills his promise in the book of Malachi to Zechariah in the book of Luke. Let's pause for a minute. I just had to pause for a minute because my throat is giving out here. Stay with us. Stay with us. This is Perspective on the Bible. Pastor Fred, stay with us. We're dealing with John the Baptist. We're looking at the book of Luke. And let me just take a pause here and listen to a little bit of our song With All I Am, and then we'll be right back. Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back, and thank you for staying with us. Excuse me. This is one of the first times I've done a two-hour program in a long time, and I can tell you one thing. You better have your tissues, you better have your lozenges, and you better have your water and your coffee next to you, because, boy, oh, boy, talking for 2 hours can be quite something. I'd like, before I go on to that, let's go on to this about verse 36 of chapter 1, verse 36 of chapter 1, which is a big skip. We were just finishing up with verse 11 and 12 and 13 and so on. So what we were up to, and we included verse 17 of chapter 1 of Luke. I'd like to jump to verse 36. Now, the angel says to Mary, this is the annunciation of the birth of Jesus from the angel Gabriel to Mary. Verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived her son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. For God nothing will be impossible. And so the result of Zacharias and Elizabeth is that Zacharias goes home and says to Elizabeth, you know, an angel showed up to me. I'm going to be a little profane here, folks. Just allow me to get away with it, okay? Because I do love the Bible, and I love this story. I think it's a great story, but you have to have a little imagination. Here's this older guy now. Everybody wants to make him 80 years old. Let's just make him in his 50s, maybe 56, 57, maybe 60. Excuse me again. And he goes home. He says, you know, Elizabeth, I, well, he was dumb. He couldn't even speak, actually. So he writes it on a pad. He says, the Lord came to me and says, we're going to have a baby. Let's have some nookie-nookie, you know. And she says, get away. You old man, dirty old man. Do you expect me to fall for that story? Don't be ridiculous. Get out of here, Zacharias. Come on, give me a break. I'm old now. I don't want to be bothered with that kind of stuff. Those of you who are 60 out there may be able to relate to that. Maybe a little bit better than those who are 78 or 80. But anyway, he says, even though it says in the Bible that Abraham was 99 years old when he gave birth to Isaac, but and so was Sarah was that old. I can imagine her telling him, forget that kind of business. But anyway, he tells her that this happened, and she believes, interestingly enough, and they obviously have a sexual relations, husband and wife, as they were, and they give birth, they conceive John the Baptist. And that's an amazing story that Zacharias and Elizabeth believed the vision. Now, you know, it's very hard for people to have hope. We talk about hope in the introductory comments to this program. We have it on our webpage, introductory comments about hope. We have it in our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. We be faithful, take heart, trust the Lord are the words of our theme. But it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. And now Zacharias, maybe he, you know, I don't know if you've ever been around incense, folks, but incense can be quite intoxicating. It really can be. Don't you guys who want to get drugged up, don't go running around getting yourself incense, because it's also very smoky and can probably give you lung disease if you're around it often enough. I know it leaves a lot of black marks on the great cathedrals of the world who have to have their ceilings regularly scrubbed clean from the tars of the incense burning. But anyway, Zechariah and Elizabeth bear a son. And it says now, it was soon the days of his service were completed. He departed to his own home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. And so very, very carefully and very gently and very beautifully and very succinctly, Luke tells us that Zacharias believed the messenger of the angel. And although he doubted at first, he believed the messenger of the angel, and that his wife Elizabeth, the daughter of a priest, also believed the messenger of the angel. They were together, and she conceived, and she was so embarrassed by that. You know, it's interesting. She was embarrassed. She was so surprised that the message, she believed that she went through with it, but when it actually happened, she was stunned and embarrassed. Sometimes we can be embarrassed. You know, it's not impossible. God uses us, and we're embarrassed. So she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. But she keeps herself in hiding because she's embarrassed. She's an older woman, and she doesn't want everybody to, you know, obviously, in order to have a baby, you have to have sex, and she's 60 years old, let's just say, so, and it's a small town, and so she's worked up about that kind of business. Maybe she lives in a neighborhood in Jerusalem and all the neighbors and that kind of business. Whatever the dynamics, I love the Bible. It's filled with these great psychodynamics of the individual persons who deal with the Lord in the Bible. And so it says, now in the 6th month, verse 26 of Luke. I'm not going to go into that because it has mainly to do with Mary, but notice that Luke is using the birth dates, the conception dates, and the pregnancy of Elizabeth in order to date the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. It was in the 6th month, not of the year, but in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Elizabeth. And a very, very feminine touch here, very much evidence of Mary's femininity, her cognizance of the biology of a woman, and also her own recollection and startledness about this, which is picked up, of course, in verse 36. Now, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren. So we connect verse 36 to verse 26, and we see that the reference to the 6th month is not the 6th month of the year, but the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, I want to make a couple of comments about this son that's going to be born to her. Elizabeth's son is a priest according to his father, Zacharias, and he's a priest according to his mother, Elizabeth. So he's pure priesthood. That's going to come to play when they go out to see John the Baptist. They go out. Remember, John the Baptist is a Nazarite, not a priest. He doesn't cut his hair. He doesn't wear fancy robes. He doesn't do incense in the temple. He rejects, obviously, as a son of Zechariah, he's privileged in the temple group. He's a member of a privileged class, the priesthood, according to both his mother and his father, and his father and his mother, if you want to call it that. He is entitled to all kinds of prerogatives. As a matter of fact, he's entitled to pray in the temple, just like his father did. And when his turn came to offer up the incense and to offer up the different pieces of living in the temple, he would do so. I'm sure he was entitled to a stipend and the rest that would be entitled to the priests of the temple. But John the Baptist does none of those things. So this pure priest on both his mother's and father's side does not do these things. Now notice that when we're talking about him in verse 15 of chapter 1, the angel tells Zacharias that John, will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, Now, I want to skip back to the story of Mary because now the two stories become intertwined, and we can see how Luke intertwines the two stories together in his narrative, which he presents to Theophilus. Let's go then. Verse 39 of chapter 1. Now, after the annunciation of the Virgin to the Virgin Mary by the angel Gabriel, and after the acknowledgement in verse 36 that Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and is now the sixth month with her who was called barren, we then go on to Mary, who arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. So she enters the house of Zacharias, greets Elizabeth, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe in her womb leapt for joy, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord. So, John the Baptist, verse 15, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. John the Baptist hears the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he, in the womb, is filled with the Holy Spirit and leaps for joy. Mary, then, is filled with the Holy Spirit also, and speaks a word of great prophecy, and she says, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And the reference to joy is also a reference back to the prophecy or the promise, verse 14, of the angel to Zacharias, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is not only a reference in the immediacy, but also a reference in the long term to the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the Elijah who is promised in Malachi, the Elijah who is to come to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, then we have Elizabeth's time came for her to bear her son in verse 57. Now Mary, by the way, verse 56, remained with her 3 months, 3 months. So Mary is 3 months or so pregnant when she leaves Elizabeth, and she's probably there. I would say, make a suggestion to you that Mary makes a mention of this directly to Luke, and Luke is just making a quick reference to it in verse 56 of chapter 1 of Luke, that Mary, who went to Elizabeth when she was 6 months, Mary stayed with her until she was 9 months and delivered the child. And more than likely, I would tell you that Mary was there when John the Baptist was born. when John the Baptist was born. And so the two children, as it were, greeted each other, Jesus in the womb and maybe even John in the arms of Mary. Maybe even John in the arms of Mary. I can imagine artists having John in the arms of Mary as Elizabeth looks on, and Mary being maybe 3 or 4 months pregnant at the time. So she's carrying Jesus in the womb, and she's holding John in her arms. What a magnificent, magnificent story. So, verse 57. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now it was that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and so on and so forth. And the mother said, his name will be John. And they questioned that, so on and so forth. And Zacharias is immediately, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke praising God. And the fear of the Lord, that's the awesomeness, they were awestruck, came upon all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hilltop of Judea. And verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied concerning this child. Now note in verse 66, all those who heard these things kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord will be with them. So Mary is referred directly in the remaining parts of Luke's gospel as having kept all these things that happened to her, all of her experiences, all of the angelic experiences, all of her experiences from the early days in her heart and pondered them. She had a clear memory of them. And so what we're having here is most certainly a narrative in the voice of Mary concerning the birth of John the Baptist and also concerning her own conception of Jesus and eventually the birth of Jesus. So when we read the first two chapters of the book of Luke, we're reading the story from Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's the closest we're going to come. And I would even make a suggestion, as I believe this for many, many years, and as I've developed my thinking on this item of Mary's evidence in the book of Luke, I think she permeates the whole entire book in so many ways. In the background is the voice of Mary telling the story, her story, but mainly telling the story of Jesus. Mary points to Jesus. Mary tells us about Jesus. Mary communicates to us about her son. She points to her son. She is one of those who is a vehicle to Jesus, Mary and Jesus being so well bound together. And so in verse 80, the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. This is the summation of the childhood of John the Baptist. So the child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and was in the desert till the days of his manifestations to Israel. What a wonderful, wonderful ending to that part of the story. We're going to go on to the ministry of John the Baptist in just a moment. But let's just go on here and take a moment, pause for a little bit of our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Hope, Faith, and Courage, our theme song. Stay with us. This is Pastor Fred. This is Blog Talk Radio. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, John the Baptist. Stay with us.
Oh,
is Pastor Fred. Welcome back. Thank you for waiting and being with us. I wanted to talk about the continuation of our story about John the Baptist. We're going to turn to chapter 3 of the story of John the Baptist in terms of his ministry. His ministry. Now, they place it in the first chapter in the year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea. You know, I just want to make a mention about Pontius Pilate. For a lot of years, people believe that Pontius Pilate is a myth. But in one of my trips, I take trips to Israel, I bring groups to Israel, we have a great time, you know. Just a quick aside here about that, forgive me for being personal. But going to Israel is one of the most exciting things. I mean, I've led tours to Israel, I've been on tours to Israel, I try to get groups together to go to Israel. I am their leader, and I fill in the spots. But, you know, my last trip, the people always wanted to go to Benihana Street, which is a disco, rap dancing place, whatever. And I said, listen, you know, you're adults. Go ahead. Go to the Benihana Street in the evenings. They had been on tour buses and had seen a lot of spots. I'm going into the city of Jerusalem. And I did that. And every night, for 3 nights, they went into Benihana Street. And a few of them came up to me at the end of the whole thing and said, you know, Pastor Fred, what's the matter with you? Is there something the matter with you? You don't come with us to Benihana Street and disco dance and all this kind of stuff and nightclubbing and all that. I said, listen, I'm in Jerusalem. I'm not going to go to no nightclubbing. I'm not going to go to no disco dancing. Oh, well, you have to have fun. You have to have a drink. Well, listen, you know, I don't mind drinking. I'm not a teetotaler, and I love dancing, but I'm in Jerusalem. I have no time for that. Well, what do you do at night, for goodness sake? I said, I go to Jerusalem. I go to the Great Wall of Herod, and I sit there with my back against it, and I dream about Jesus. I sit there with the rough stone piercing into my back, and I think about Jesus passing by, Mary passing by, Joseph passing by. I go into the inner city, the dark alleys, and some people think they're dangerous. I go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and I either get into it or I stand outside of it, and I just think about Jesus. I have no other reason for being in Israel than to think about Jesus, and I dream about Jesus. Well, you know, why would you do that? You know, you do that all day on the tour. You do all that all day on the bus tour. I said, this is my time, folks. You can go and do your disco dancing. I'm not objecting. I don't even preach to you about it. I just know this, that when I'm in Jerusalem, I pray and I gain spiritual enlightenment. I walk in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. I walk along the roadways of Jerusalem, the alleyways. I visit the Armenian monastery. I spend hours and hours and hours in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I do not go disco dancing. And, Benny, I can do that anywhere. I'm not going to waste all this effort, the 14-hour trip on the plane, and all this money, you know, about, I forget what the last trip cost, but it was probably about $2,000. And, but, you know, I'm not going to waste that time. I'm in Jerusalem here. This is a sacred spot. It really is, folks. And I'm going to get the – and every time I do that, the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and I am filled with a Pentecostal zeal for the Lord and rejoice with great joy like Zacharias did and think of Jesus and thank Jesus and have such a spiritual encounter with the Lord when I go to Israel and especially to Jerusalem. And so, you know, I have no time for that kind of business. And maybe sometime we'll talk about my trips and we'll deal with some of those. I'd love to put some video on. I know Blog Talk Radio doesn't do video, but maybe on my website, BibleStudyForEveryone.com, Bible-Study-For-Everyone.com, BibleStudyForEveryone.com. I'll click on that. Maybe I haven't done any, but I could talk about my trips there, I guess. Or maybe on my other radio station. I have a radio station which I have started, an internet radio station. At this time, it's a very beginning thing. I've put out some money on this. Right now, I'm playing mostly Christian classical music on this particular time frame. I'm also playing mainly or only a Christian Christmas music. It's broadcast 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can access it through Winamp, which is on the computer, W-I-N-A-M-P. You have to load down a program on your computer, then you click on Winamp and you go and you look up a Christian Church Radio, I call it, ChristianChurchRadio.com, Christian Church Radio, one word, ChristianChurchRadio.com. Click on that. You can listen to the broadcast. I haven't done much in broadcasting my voice over that, mostly just music, because I'm involved in my parish. I run a church. I'm involved in my family. I'm a father and a grandfather to eight grandchildren. I just baptized my eighth grandchild in Atlanta, Georgia. It was a wonderful experience. And I write. I also write, having finished my doctorate in 2008. I'm doing quite a bit of writing now. I also do this program 2 hours, at least today. Usually I've gone down to a half an hour, but I like the two-hour format, and maybe I'll be able to do a daily program in this time frame for 2 hours a day, even though I can tell you it's a lot of work to talk for so long. But, you know, the thing is, when you think of Jerusalem, when you think of traveling, you think of sharing that with other people, to take them on a trip with you, to be able to go to places that you know of, to have the experience of being with a group of people. And the only real way to go to Israel is to go with someone on a tour group, and especially someone you trust and someone you know and someone you think is going to make the experience a meaningful spiritual experience for you. If you want to go disco dancing, then go to Atlantic City or go to Vegas or something. Don't spend and waste the money to go to Jerusalem disco dancing. And when I am there, the spiritual experience of standing by yourself without the tour groups, without the tour buses, without all the vendors in the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Temple Mount, you know, can't get into it because the Muslims are there, but that's okay. I stand on the Great Wall or the Wailing Wall, or I go into other parts of the wall that are still there and lean up against them, and I have an experience. I go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and just sit on one of the side benches alone by myself at night and think of the Lord, think of the Lord Jesus, and pray and go in and ask the Lord's blessing upon me in that way. I'll try to share that maybe on my blog. I have a blog also, which is on the same thing, which is Bible Study for Everyone.com, dashes between each word. Or maybe I can talk about it on my radio internet radio program, Christian Church Radio. It's one word, ChristianChurchRadio.com. I have a website for that, ChristianChurchRadio.com. ChristianChurchRadio.com, one word, ChristianChurchRadio is one word, .com. Go into it, you get onto the website. It's a very, very simple website. It's really just a portal to the radio program. Go into the MP3 player, and then it will come up with an icon. Click on the icon, and you'll get the flash player or whatever you need to listen to the music that we're playing right now. That's all in development. Please pray for that. A program, pray for this ministry, pray for this outreach. More and more of you are encouraging me through emails and other things to continue on in this radio ministry, Blog Talk Radio, Christian Church Radio, and a Bible Study for Everyone.com. Okay, having said all that about myself, let's go back to John the Baptist. And he grew up and he became a preacher. And John went into the region of the Jordan, verse 3 of chapter 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he's a preacher. He's a leader. And he says, as it is written of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, as we might say in English, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I wish I had Handel's Messiah right now. I could play that piece. Handel has a beautiful piece about the trumpet will sound. And no, that's not that one. It's a different one. But anyway, it's on ChristianChurchRadio.com. I'm playing it almost every day, some parts of the Messiah by George Frideric Handel. Now, verse 7, and he said to the multitudes that came out to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So John the Baptist is definitely convinced that Jesus is coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, with a fire, and with all kinds of great and powerful judgments. He doesn't really quite see, well, maybe he does. he's trying to turn, it's prophesied of him, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. We mentioned that already in this broadcast, and it's quoted for us in the second chapter concerning, wait a minute, the first chapter, I guess it is, the first chapter of, let me look at it, the first chapter of Zacharias. It said, let me see where it was, verse 17, he, namely John the Baptist, verse 17 of chapter 1, he will go before him in the way and the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the past to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's a prophecy from Malachi. Malachi, let me tell you, Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. By the way, people oftentimes ask me, what Bible do you use, Pastor Fred? I use a Nelson Bible. It's called the Open Bible. It's a study Bible. I love it. I happen to have a leather copy of it. I recommend buying genuine leather. Don't buy bonded leather. Bonded leather just doesn't work. And the hard covers are difficult. They have no bendability. But this is a genuine leather Bible from Nelson Publishers. It's the open Bible, isn't it? The Open Bible. I love it. I use the New King James Version of the Bible. The New King James Version of the Bible. I love the poetry, the cadence, and the beautifulness of the King James Version, but I find the these and the what's and the huts and buts, please, all that Elizabethan English is much too difficult. But the translation is excellent of the King James, and the poetry and the beauty of the cadence and the rhythm of it is beautiful, and I don't want to lose that, so I use the New King James Version of the Bible. That's my personal preference. You may have another, but the Open Bible is what I use. Now, John the Baptist went into the region. He preached about the forgiveness of sins. He asked the people to be prepared, for the Lord is coming. I'm running out of time here, folks, and I'm going to have to move quickly. I don't have a plan to come to John the Baptist again. And so John the Baptist eventually ends up in prison. And we know about the prison. He's a prisoner. And let me see if I can find out where it is that I wanted to go. I'm flipping through the pages here quickly because, believe it or not, even I forget where what is and what is not and so on. Let me see if I have a reference to it here. Oh, my goodness. Let me see. I know I have the reference to the end of John the Baptist's ministry because it's a very important reference. And okay, that was chapter 3 of the book of Luke. And then I think we may have to go into, perhaps, the book of Matthew. But let me take a quick look here. You're probably saying, Pastor Fred, is this page, is that page. And I'm saying, you know, I know is what page it is, but I just can't find it now. Okay, chapter 11. I just found it on the back of my church bulletin for the third Sunday in Advent. Chapter 11. Verses 2 to 15. Now, remember, John the Baptist is in prison, and now when John the Baptist heard in prison, this is the 11th chapter of Matthew. Now, we skipped out of Luke, we've gone to Matthew, and when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. John had disciples. Now, if you're a Baptist, you're not a descendant of John the Baptist. I have a lot of my good Baptist friends who don't know anything about the Baptist Church, which is a product of the Reformation under Martin Luther in Germany and all of those other cats. But your Baptist is not because you're a descendant of the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, that's just not true. And so if you're a Baptist, please don't be insulted if you're disillusioned by this, but you're not a descendant of John the Baptist. If you were, then you probably wouldn't be a Christian. You'd be a disciple of John the Baptist. You are a descendant of the Baptists of the Reformation era in Germany, mainly in Germany, somewhat in Czechoslovakia also. So when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus said, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And they went away, and Jesus said to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, a reference to John the Baptist being a priest. Soft clothing. Men who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. We always want to hear the preacher talk about he was a king. No, he wasn't a king. He was a priest. And, of course, if he was a priest, he wears, you know, nice clothes and nice robes and all the fancy good stuff the priests wear. I know it. I'm a pastor, and I wear all that good stuff. So what did you go out to see, a prophet? He says, yes, you went out to see a prophet, and more than a prophet, because this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. This is a direct reference, again, a direct reference to John the Baptist as the one who is promised to come. The one who is promised to come. I'm going to, in the last 2 minutes, try to wrap this up for you. And he says, truly I say to you, those born among women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. But, verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, a reference to Malachi. He is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want to thank you for listening to this program. If you're a live listener, I want to thank you for listening to this program. If you've archived it, I want to thank you for listening to this program. If you listen to it in pieces because it's 2 hours long, but I think I've done a fair justice to a great prophet and a great man in the Bible, John the Baptist, through this program on John the Baptist. I'm Pastor Fred. This is Perspectives on the Bible. We've been dealing with John the Baptist. And again, I would encourage you, if you care to turn into our program, ChristianChurchRadioOneWord.com, for Christmas music through Shotcast on Winamp. You can listen to that computer at any time. I encourage you to support that by listening in and also checking in on our blog and in our website, which is Perspectives on the Bible, PerspectivesOnTheBible.com. And I'm sorry, that's not the answer. Pray, Bible-study-for-everyone.com. That's the website. Yeah, forgive me for that. I wish you all a very blessed day, and I ask you to allow me to offer this prayer. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's just end with a few bars of our beautiful song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Take care, and God bless. Take heart, be faithful, bring it, Lord.